Thank you. We extend greetings of love to you this morning. According to my records, it was 2001 the last time I was here. I do keep some records along that line. And before that, it was 1999 when you were in the other building before you had this building. So I've been here a few times, and I've learned to know some of you. Most of you, maybe by last name. But the first names kind of elude us at times. And it's kind of interesting, too, to note that among you are some former Lancaster Countyans from Pennsylvania. And my wife and I are formerly Lancaster Castrians, too. So we have that common denominator. However, saying that, we must acknowledge that the Apostle Paul had a background in ingredient too, but basically it's worthless. What counts is our relationship with the Lord Jesus. I want to affirm you as a congregation in the processes of this weekend. I wasn't with you in the processes of selecting your leadership, your primary leadership, your lead pastor. But we believe the blessings of the Lord was upon you in that selection. But as I participate with you this weekend through this process, I've sensed that you approached it with seriousness and minding the Lord. And sometimes in an ordination process or a selection of leadership, there's kind of ill feelings that kind of permeate afterwards or continue afterwards. And I believe that when we approach it in the fear of the Lord, we can move on from there in the fear of the Lord as well. In peace. In peace. And I trust that that will be your experience here at Shiloh. A few young children I see scattered around. And I want to encourage you young children to pay attention, maybe this evening in particular. I still have some recollections. A good many years ago by this time, I won't tell you how many. When I was 5 or 6 or 7 of being involved in the audience of an ordination process. And somehow it gave me an appreciation for the work of the church and for being a part of the church down the road years later. I want to commend you people also. There's something right about drawing leadership from within your group. There's something right about that. It can't always be done. I'm aware of that. But there's something right because we're training our own people to step in and take over. And there's a blessing with that. There is a blessing with that. May the Lord's blessing be upon you. The deacon and his responsibilities. I'm going to read again the passage of scripture that you had in your Sunday school lesson last week. It's a passage of scripture that probably is looked at probably primarily in a situation like this. And I'll be referring it to it a few times as we move along. Probably be kind of the background passage of scripture, but turn with me to Acts 6. We're reading the first 7 verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multitude in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. What does a deacon do? Well, maybe sometimes he seems to be just a figurehead in the ministry, in the plural ministry. I remember a deacon in my growing up days who read the scripture rather regularly on a Sunday morning. And I remember he did it distinctly and carefully. It was a few years ago that I had an opportunity to talk with him in his older years. He's gone now. But I remember one thing I told him. I said, I remember the way you read the Word of God so distinctly and carefully. The deacon might be one who seeks help for hurting families. The deacon might be one who preaches when no preacher is available. In an assignment like this, I like to dig just a little bit. To those of you that know me, this won't be a surprise, but I like to go digging just a little bit and see if I can nail something down. And our brother used 1 Timothy 3, which is a very common place to look for the qualifications of a deacon. And the word deacon is found four times there in those few verses in 1 Timothy 3, from verse 8 through 13. So I looked up the word deacon in the Greek text, and I found some interesting things. There's two words that are translated deacon there in 1 Timothy 3. One or two of them are verbs, and two of them are nouns. We'll take you through a little English lesson here, or grammar lesson, I probably should say. The verb is diakoneo. Diakoneo. Can you hear the deacon word coming through there? Diakoneo. And I looked up word deacon in the Webster Dictionary. It comes from the Greek word, by the way. Diakoneo. The noun is diakonia. That's used twice there in 1 Timothy as a noun. There is a third word, which is diakonos. Diakonos. My pronunciation is a little crooked sometimes. Diakonos. It's a little different accent in this one. Diakonos. And that's the person. That's the person. That's a noun as well, but specifically identifying the person. Interesting, with that word, it is never translated deacon in the King James Version. Diakoneo, the noun, is found 37 times in the New Testament. 23 of those times it's translated minister. How are we supposed to find out what the deacon does when 23 of those times it's translated minister and only two of those times it's translated deacon? The same thing is true with the word diakonia, the noun. It's talking about the ministry here, it's talking about the service rendered, not the person, the service rendered. It's found 34 times in the New Testament. It is never translated deacon. 16 times it's translated ministry. And diakonos, found 30 times in the New Testament. It is found and is translated 20 times minister and 3 times deacon. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Turn with me to Acts 6. So you're probably already there. Let's look at Acts 6. In verse 1, we are told that there was a problem developed because widows were neglected in their daily ministration. That's diakonia. Diakonia, a noun. It's translated from the word diakonia. We can kind of see coming through here the concept that deacon has something to do with the physical needs of people. At least it appears that way as we look at Acts 6. So we have diakonia, the noun referring to the ministry. We go to verse 2. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Serve here is diakoneo, which is a verb. And basically, this word in the Greek means servant or serve. That's basically the root of it, servant or serve. And so here we are with serving tables, which kind of has a flavor of physical. By the way, tables here can be tables of food. It can be tables of money, according to W. Vine. But if we want to throw a wrench in the works now, let's go just a little bit further in verse 4. But we will give ourselves, and here's the 12 apostles kind of saying, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And guess what the word ministry comes from? Diakoneo. Doesn't look like tables here at all. I'd like to take you on a little journey to the morning. I'm going to approach this just a little bit differently, but I'm going to take you on a little journey. We can't go to this Greek word and find what the deacon does. Basically, he is a server, just like the preacher is a server in his field. But I'm going to take you on a little journey and see if we can discover something about the early church. Go back with me to Matthew 16. I want you to turn with me to this. We'll come back then to Acts 6. We're not going to be wandering around in the scripture very much. We're going to go back to Matthew 16. Very familiar portion here from verses 13 on through 18. They're at Caesarea Philippi. And, of course, we have this very well-known passage of scripture. Simon Peter answered, you know, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And then he looked at the disciples and said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 18, and I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the question that comes to my mind is, why did Jesus go up to Caesarea Philippi to make this declaration? Journey with me just quickly. If you go back to Matthew 14, you will see the Jesus there feeding the 5,000. Up in the perimeters of Bethsaida, Jesus feeds the 5,000. A very, very common account, a very familiar account. He leaves that occasion, goes out, the disciples go out on the sea. He goes up into a mountain to pray, and the disciples go out in the sea, and they get in a storm, and Jesus walks in the water and bids Peter to walk in the water. You know that account there at the end of chapter 14. If you notice in the beginning of chapter 15, he comes into the western side probably of the Sea of Galilee, northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee someplace, and there's scribes there coming with their criticisms. And there's quite a dialogue. We'll not go into that. We could spend some time there in the first 20 verses of chapter 15. But there's quite a dialogue. And a kind of a heated dialogue between the criticisms of the scribes and Pharisees and the disciples. Verse 21, then Jesus went thence. Now picture this in mind. You know, here's geography. Students, here's a geography lesson. It's good for us to know some of this sometimes, where the places are. He moves out of the range of the scribes and Pharisees, goes north, up into Phoenicia, which is along the eastern border of the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel. And there he meets the Syrophoenician woman and helps her and her daughter. no criticizing Jews up there with him at that point. He comes back down again in verse 29. Follow me. He comes back down again in verse 29, and he departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, back down from Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, back down to the Sea of Galilee, and apparently across the Sea of Galilee, or at least he gets to the other side and comes down to what is called a mountain. And Mark says this is Decapolis. Now, what's Decapolis? It's the 10 cities over in the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's a Gentile area. Phoenicia was a Gentile area. He's back again out of the range of the scribes and Pharisees to a Gentile area. And there in that Gentile area, the multitudes come and want to hear what Jesus has to say. And mind you, they were so intent in hearing what Jesus had to say that they were 3 days without food. When was the last time you were so intent in knowing what Jesus had to tell you that you skipped food for 3 days? Now, it's kind of interesting. Here was a group of people. Now, I'll just throw this in as a little extra, but here's a group of people that were intent in hearing what Jesus had to say. A year earlier, about 1 year earlier, Jesus was in this same area, and he met a man in the tombs. Remember that account? Who was possessed of the devils. And he transferred the devils out of this man into 2,000 pigs, and they went down across the cliff and into the sea and were drowned. And the people of this area said, "Get out of here, get out of here. We don't want you in here anymore." And this man who had the demon cleansed out of him or taken out of him said, "I'd like to go along with you, Jesus." And Jesus said, "You stay here. You stay here and tell these people what has happened in your life." And a year later, the multitudes are seeking Jesus. And he feeds the 4,000. It's a little bit beside the point. I took you to that little detour section there a little bit just to get the lay of the land. We come back from that in chapter 16, and there the Pharisees are out to meet him again, testing him. And from that point, he goes up into Caesarea Philippi, 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles north of Bethsaida, the northern town there, on the Sea of Galilee. Goes up to Caesarea Philippi. And my question is, what was at Caesarea Philippi? Could he have made the statement that was made here at some place other than Caesarea Philippi? And I'd like to say I believe there was a reason why it was at Caesarea Philippi. I don't know how many of you have heard the Ray Vanderland series, Faith Lessons. How many have heard that series or some of it? He's my backbone this morning on this one. But I was impressed when he took us on a journey to Caesarea Philippi in the film. There at Caesarea Philippi, 20 miles north of Sea of Galilee, is a huge rock boulder. Out of that rock, there is an opening, and out of that rock flows water. And that water is one of the tributaries or one of the main feeds of the Jordan River, which comes down in, feeds the Sea of Galilee, and there was a lot of fish in the Sea of Galilee, comes on down in the Jordan River, finally dead ends at the Dead Sea. But out of this huge rock here in the region of Caesarea Philippi, according to Ray Vanderland, and he had pictures of it, so I'll take his word for it. I've read it a little bit otherwise, but not much. Is this rock. But on this rock, were niches carved. The niches are still there. You can still see those carvings in the rock, little niches, little cubby holes back in there. But what would have been in those niches years ago were idols of gods. And what took place here, as we understand it, was
that this was became a worship center. This rock where the water came out of became a worship center for heathen worship, for idolatry, for the fertility gods in particular, because water gives life. Water is important. And so we go to these places, these sources, we go to these sources, and we appease our gods to make sure that the water continues. My dear people, which one of you sisters would go, maybe this morning or maybe this evening, you'll go to your faucet there at home and turn at the sink and turn on the faucet to turn water on, and nothing comes. You tell your husband, and he says, well, I have a day off this coming Saturday. I'll look at it then. You know, when I was on the farm and had a herd of cattle, when that water stopped flowing, ooh. Water is life, and water is important. And here the heathen gods came on the scene. The worship of idolatry, and particularly the fertility gods. And the worship of the fertility gods, I'm not going to enlarge on this morning, but it was immoral, it was depraved, it was sinful. And Ray Vanderlyn says, and I think he's on target, I really think he's on target, that Jesus is gathered with his 12 disciples there in the proximity of this rock. We're not told this in Scripture, but there's something that adds up to this, that in the proximity of this rock, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. The Roman Catholics say Peter is the rock there. Basically, evangelical Christians said that's a confession of faith. But I wonder if the rock that he was referring to was the heathen culture that was there at Caesarea Philippi. It's a small r. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy, their rock is not our rock. The heathen people have a rock. But it's a rock with a very small r, really. But here was this vast rock with the images to idols. And Jesus says, this rock, upon this rock. What's he saying? I believe he's saying this. We're living in an evil society. Anybody want to doubt that? We are living in an evil society. Evil is all around. We've been blessed in our land for years, and I'm not quite sure. I guess I'm getting old and a bit fanatic and maybe a pessimist on top of it. But I think there's some clouds on the horizon that I just don't like particularly to think what they might be. I don't want to scare you young people. God is still on the throne. We got to remember that. But this world is heathen. And in this heathen world, in this heathen community, wherever that is, Christ is building his church. And regardless of the heathen community, and we read about it as we pick up various pamphlets of missionary work around the world in some very difficult areas, there's a heathen community, but Christ is building his church. And there's a fortress of righteousness amid the darkness. And he goes on to say that the gates of hell, the authorities of hell, are not going to be able to knock it out. The authorities of hell. The gate was the place where decisions are made. It's the capital arena, so to speak, where the
House and the Senate come together and make rules. The authorities of hell aren't going to knock it out. You know, some of you might remember, if you were at the BMA conference over at the college, Simon Schrock, first night, gave the illustration of the Broadway and the narrow way. And he likened the Broadway as the people of the world going, but coming back the other way in the center as the faithful people of God. And I want to tell you, you and I are living in a sinful society. But Christ is building his church. Go with me now to Acts. We'll come right back to where we were. We look at Acts 6 sometimes, and we've looked at this, but let's make the connections. Let's make the connections. As soon as I get my Bible open here to Acts. Remember, chapter 2 of Acts, the birthday of the church. And the events that take place there, Peter in his address reminds the people, the Jewish people in this particular case, that the person that you thought was dead is alive and causing what's happening here. We go to chapter 3 and we have this very interesting illustration of this lame man who was lame from his mother's womb, 40 years old, I think it tells us, was healed as Peter and John went into the temple to pray. It made quite a stir. And again, he has an audience and reminds the people that that person whom you crucified and you thought was dead is the very person that raised this man to wholeness. In chapter 4, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came, were grieved at what was being taught. And they put him in jail. In this particular case, they didn't miraculously deliver. Not in this one. A little later they were. But they were put in jail. So the pressure's coming. The pressure's coming. And again, there's an opportunity for testimony. And then Gamaliel comes on the scene. And chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira. We'll mention that just a little bit later if I think about it. But as we move on to the middle of chapter 5, we have again indignation from the Sadducees and the high priest and so forth in verse 17. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in common prison again. You know, there's a world out there that is anti-Christian, is anti-Christ. We're living in that world. And that brings us then to chapter 6, where we were. If we move on into chapter 7, well, before chapter 6 is over, we have Stephen in the spotlight before the criticizers. And in chapter 7, when that chapter concludes, Stephen is stoned by those critical. In chapter 8, there's a dispersion, a persecution that drives people away from their homes, out into other areas. I tell you, people, we're living in a hostile world. We're living in a hostile world. And we must be aware of that. And it was so here in Acts 6. It was so. And Jesus said it's going to be that way. Prophets of old told us that as well. Now, let's note something here in Acts. We go back to chapter 3, if I can find my place. Maybe chapter 4 it is. I'm not following my notes right now. Notice in verse 34 of chapter 4, I'm going to come now to our responsibilities for deacon. And neither was there any of this. There was a great stirring and a great coming together. Verse 31, the place was shaken, and the multitude came, and they believed with one heart and one soul. It was a tremendous
coming together out of the people of the Jews, out of Judaism, coming to Christ, recognizing that Christ indeed is the Messiah. Verse 35, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. They brought their tithes and offerings, they sold properties, and brought the money and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he hath need. We notice in chapter 5 that Ananias comes on the scene. In verse 2, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we move to chapter 6, and the apostle says, we got too much to do. We got too much to do. We want help. And the problem was, they weren't able to take care of all the things they had to do. They had their responsibilities, and they had to do this, and they had to do that, and they had to do some more things. And the apostle said, we got too much to do. And there's murmurings going on here in chapter 6 that there's some people being neglected, a little bit of favoritism here from the Hebrews toward the Grecians. And we'd like to have some help. And so it seemed good that help was given in this particular case. Ray Vanderland, in his series, points out rather clearly, in some of them more than others perhaps, but most of them, that the people of God are going to be countercultural. Now, we must admit right quickly that not everything that's countercultural in our society is Christian. But at the same time, I think the Christian that's following Jesus is going to find himself different than the world in many ways. I'm not going to dwell on the countercultural fact, but our Anabaptist fathers, and I was warmed this morning when I picked up your Sunday school book. What is the theme of your quarterly this month, or these 3 months? What's the theme? Community. And I'd like to suggest this morning, as I conclude, that we are community. As a people of God, following Jesus, we are community. I think we're losing this just a bit. There was a time in my experience, not that many years ago, but back when I was still in Lancaster, and some of you brethren might know this, might remember this, I don't know. But there was a time in my experience when I took my car, my automobile, out on the road. I had a protection policy that if I had an accident, my Mennonite brothers would help me in that situation. The brotherly aid liability of Lancaster. At the same time, I had a house to live in, and we had a barn, some buildings. And the protection that I had against fire and storm was my Mennonite brothers. And also, we had a protection plan that if we had a hospitalization situation that we couldn't handle, was larger than we could handle, who was there to help us? My Mennonite brothers. Now, it's not that way anymore. You can't get an automobile policy from the Mennonite church anymore that I'm aware of. Not in Lancaster either. There's still some fire and storm out there, and there's hospitalization. I'm not saying you should take those. But there's something that we need to grasp in our congregations, among our people, is that we belong to each other and we need to help each other. It's too easy. It's too easy for somebody, a member of our congregation, it's too easy for a member of our congregation to get up and go. Go someplace else. There should be a cost that when that person leaves our congregation, that it's a little scary out there. And there's comfort and help here, because here is community. What does the deacon do? I'm going to bypass that question. My question is, what are the needs of the congregation? What are the needs of the congregation? You know, you have one deacon here. Your plan is to have one deacon. Some congregations have two. What is the need of the congregation, say? There were seven called out here in Acts. What is the need of the congregation? Do we need one deacon? Do we need two deacons? Do we need three deacons? Do we need two ministers? Do we need three ministers? What is the need of the congregation? And we move from there. I think one of the responsibilities, and I should say this probably. I'm comfortable with the tradition of our church in having ministers and deacons. The line isn't always clear. It hasn't always been clear as to whether a deacon should preach or not. In some cases, they were kind of said no. Again, what is the need of the congregation? But it seems to me that while we have spiritual needs, and our pastors need to be aware of that, the deacon needs to be one who comes on the scene and is kind of sensitive and aware of what the physical needs are. I don't know what's going to happen until this winter's over with what's happening in our economy just now. I know, in effect, that not too far from here, there's some people being laid off from their jobs, particularly in the building trade. And there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of comeback until spring at least. And maybe, you know, then it's even questionable. But there needs to be someone who is kind of aware of what's happening within the congregation needs. There needs to be someone who people can come to and share, I don't know where I'm going from here. You know, as much as our pastors take you to task here a little bit, but it comes to my mind. Pastors, I think we should be aware of what is expected of us as a people with this election coming up here in a few weeks. I preached a sermon last Sunday, I think it was, about government. What's our relationship with government? You know, we need to scratch sometimes where it itches. And so the deacon's responsibility, as I see it, is to watch out and be a person that's kind of looking around and not being nosy, but a person maybe that people have confidence to come to. I got problems. And then he can make the congregation aware of some needs. I think the deacon would be one who could steer people to some seminars occasionally. You know, most every congregation, there's always some people, or seems to be some people, that can't quite handle finances properly. And it just kind of sifts through. I don't know if that's here or not. I don't know you that well. But to help people get to some of those kind of seminars, to kind of help people learn what the Christian's responsibility is with money. There needs what, and so I come back. What are the needs? And I think you're doing well in finding a deacon person who will kind of overlook that situation. I think, Brother Jerry, that's kind of what you were looking at when you were serving as deacon, weren't you? Yeah. And so now, Brother Jerry and Brother Elvin, we'll be together looking at the spiritual needs and trying to format what they should teach you. Deacon Brother will be looking a little bit more directly at physical needs and making sure that there's food in all the tables. And that maybe your houses are heated, trying to help you find a way to make sure that the physical needs are met. It's a little difficult sometimes to discern between physical needs and physical wants. We may have to do some discerning in that yet ourselves as we go down through what's happening in our economy today. But I'm going to conclude. What happened here in Acts 6 was a situation developed because of need. And your ministry, your team of three, two taking their particular responsibility, the other taking his responsibility, and along with their wives, need to be aware that you as a people are a community. And in community, there's a sense of safety. There's a sense of safety. I'm safe here. People are watching out for me. People are willing to help me. And I want to use that help with discretion. Community. Needs. Safety. That's what should be here. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the church. We thank you for your church. And we are aware, Father, we believe from your word that the church is always going to have an easy road. There is going to be adversaries out there. And we read that even back in the Old Testament, there were adversaries to Israel, your people. And early on, there were adversaries to the church. And down across the years since the apostles, there were adversaries to the church. And in all of that, and even the many people who were martyred because of them following you, yet the church lives on. And indeed, the gates of hell have not prevailed, nor will they. We pray your blessing on this congregation. We pray that they might sense the spirit of community in a very real way. Yes, there's differences of opinions at times, but may they be led aside and allow you to direct hearts that there's a sense of safety, both in our walk with you and our physical needs, that even in times of stress and difficulty, yet here people care and we're watching for each other. We pray for this congregation as they ordain a deacon, Brother Duane, that he'll be able to pick up his role and sense the needs of the congregation various times, and people will have a freedom of coming to him, to his wife, sharing their hearts and their needs. And that he, together with the ministry team, will be able to find a way to bring the community together and to be a genuine lighthouse for you in this area. We thank you, Father, for the promises you've given us, and we pray your continued blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.